Tonight we come to the closing study of the book of Hebrews, which we've been engaged for several months. Of course, it's always my prayer that I prepare lessons and that we study these great books of the Bible. And when we have accomplished our study, we'll have a better understanding of what the book was trying to teach us and what our relation to God is. Now, as I pointed out in the very beginning, the key word to the book of Hebrews is Bethel. I believe it occurs 13 times, if I remember correctly. And that indicates that everything of the new is better than that of the old. And the writer is writing to these Christians to encourage them to continue faithful to the Lord when they were tempted to go back to Judaism. Now, in his closing lesson, he points out two or three things I want to deal with. First of all is the fact that Jesus Christ is unchangeable. And also the faith that we are to follow is an unchangeable faith. And the faithfulness that we are to demonstrate in life is likewise unchangeable. The standard is fixed. The standard is set by the Lord. Now, there's a general idea among a lot of folks today, you'll hear them talk about it, that truth is relative. That is, that which is truth for one generation may not be truth for another. That which is truth for us may not be for somebody else. Well, that's just as false as it can be. Truth is absolute. Truth is unchangeable. It emanates from God, and I, Jehovah, change not, said the Lord. He also said here that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. So since God and Christ do not change, and that which emanates from them does not change. Well, that's what the writer is trying to get these people here to understand. But this idea of relativity, I think, gets control of a lot of truly orthodox individuals sometimes. And they, too, are willing to change the standard of life or make a little change here and yonder. And that which God has fixed. And talking to my friend this last week, who was visiting me, he and I don't see eye to eye on a number of things. And we talked about these. But his idea is not that of relativity, but rather of maybe that what God wants is the work done and the how is left up to us in these matters. He doesn't care about that. Well, I can't accept that. I believe that when God set forth the standard in our book here, that in this we are obligated here to hold to that standard. And that I can't decide, well, it doesn't seem to me that this is all right to do it this way or that way or some other way. I prefer to stick strictly with the book as best I can. We try to do that here to the best of our ability. But if we look at this book of Hebrews, here God made the final revelation through his own son in this first chapter. He goes on to show then how that he was the sacrifice and made the sacrifice, a better sacrifice than the old. There's a better covenant than the old. That leads to a greater standard than the old. And so what we are obligated to do is to strive the best of our ability to come to an understanding of what God has said, what he meant by it, and then practice it to the best of our ability. That should be the goal of every one of us. Now tonight, I want to read from verse 7 of this 13th chapter. Now remember them that had the rule over you, men that spake unto you the word of God, and considering the issue of their life, imitate their faith. Well, we'll look at that in just a moment. If they were teaching the word of God, and the faith was in accord with that, that's an unchangeable faith. I'll have the same faith that they had. Then he said, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today, yea, and forever. Well, that means then that out of this unchangeable Christ has emanated this unchangeable faith, and that demands now an unchangeable faithfulness on our part. I can be in and out, faithful today and otherwise tomorrow, and all of that. We want to look at that in just a moment. Now, he said, be not carried away by divers and strange teachings, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not by meats, wherein they that occupied themselves were not profited. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat that serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is bought in the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered without the gate. That is, he was led outside to Golgotha and there crucified. So the writer says now, let us therefore go forth unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Not going out to the sacrifice of the old covenant, but let's follow him then, as he suffered without the gate, let us do the same. For we have not here an abiding city, but we seek after the city which is to come. Through him then let us offer up a sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of lips which make confession to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit to them, for they watch in behalf of your souls, and they that shall give account, that they may do this with joy and not with grief, for this were unprofitable for you. Now, there are several sermons in there that could be preached. I'm going to close it with this one tonight. But he goes on, pray for us. For we are persuaded that we have a good conscience, desiring to live honorably in all things. And I exhort you the more exceedingly to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now, who's writing? I don't know. A lot of people think that's Paul. I don't really think that Paul wrote the letter, but I don't know. So I'm not dogmatic on that. Now, the God of peace, who brought again from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, with the blood of an eternal covenant, even our Lord Jesus, make you perfect in every good thing, to do his will, working in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, there's one thing a person is certainly going to be impressed with in studying the book of Hebrews. That's the place that Jesus Christ holds in this book. And that's what he's pointing to always. Well, that has impressed me, that in the study of the New Testament, that all of these writers concentrate their attention on Jesus Christ and point our attention unto him. The glory is unto him. His will is the will that we are to follow and to do, as I said this morning, that we are his slaves, therefore subject to his will, not somebody else's. And this is what the prophet, this writer rather, is trying to impress upon them. So tonight I want to note 3 points out of this passage that I read. First of all, is the unchangeable faith of verse 7. Now notice what he said in verse 7 here. Remember them that had the rule over you. Now that looks back to past leaders and past teachers. Remember them that had the rule over you. And he says here, and who spake unto you the word of God. And now he said, and consider the issue of their life, imitate their faith. Now the issue of their life means the going out of their life. How that they exited from this life into the next. So first of all, remember them that had the rule over you. Those are past teachers. Now then, he says further in that then, and men that spake unto you the word of God. Well, this is what they taught. They spoke as the oracles of God spake. And these are the ones you're to follow. Maybe he had in mind such men as Stephen, who was stoned to death in Acts 7. Maybe he had in mind James, who was beheaded in Acts 12. Maybe he had these in mind. But maybe he had others that we don't know the names of, men whom they knew, that had been their teachers and had given their life for the word of God. But at any rate, whatever it is, they spake unto you the word of God. Their faith was a faith worth imitating, and the issue of their life, the going out of their life, was even unto death. In Revelation 2 and verse 10, be thou faithful unto death. Not until, but unto. That it be faithful even to the point of being put to death. And I think that these individuals were such martyrs there. But the point is, they spake the word of God unto you. Their faith emanated from the word of God. Therefore you imitate them and their faith, because it's an unchangeable faith resting on the word of God which they preached. Well, so must yours and so must mine be. And I think it is. But I'm saying we must keep that before us at all times. So here then he speaks of an unchangeable faith based on the unchangeable word of God taught by these individuals who are going out as they exited or left this life. But demonstration of their faith is worth imitating. So let us also be imitators of the faithfulness of those great worthies of old, those great men. And it's interesting to note, though, that most all of those old fellows back yonder, that there was always something in their life that you wouldn't want to imitate. So you don't imitate that, like Noah. He's mentioned in Acts 11 there, but he got drunk, so I wouldn't imitate that. You take Abraham, he lied about his wife. Well, I'm not going to imitate that. And Jacob here married two women there and had two concubines. I'm going to imitate. What he says now is don't imitate what they did, but imitate their faith. But imitate the faith of those individuals. That's what we want to seek to do. And second, now then, this faith, unchangeable faith, goes out of an unchangeable Christ. In the next verse, he goes on to say in verse 8 here, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today, yea, and forever. So in Jesus Christ, then, we have a perfect standard, a perfect one here. One is perfect in all things. Now let me go back to that faith for just a moment. Now faith is going to be tested. It's going to be tried. And just as Peter said in 1 Peter 1 and verse 5 there, when he talks about the hour, inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and fades not away, reserved in heaven for you, who by the power of God are guarded through faith unto a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, when you greatly rejoice. Though now for a little while it need be, you've been put to grief for manifold trials, that the proving of your faith, being more precious than gold that perisheth, though it is tried by fire, may be found unto praise and glory and honor, the revelation of Jesus Christ. So your faith is going to be tested. Now, don't yield to the temptation after resist it, but live by it. This is the point there. Now let's look at the Christ for just a moment. when we look at Jesus Christ, he's the same yesterday and today, yea, and forever. Now, there are a number of things I want to notice in this. First of all, in his deity of Godhood, he is always the same. He was divine. He laid aside his glory. When he came into the world here, he laid aside his glory. Philippians 2, which I quoted this morning, you're familiar with it. Also in John 17, 4 and 5, Father, glorify me with thine own self with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. So here was a glory that he had with God before the world was. But he laid aside the glory. And in John 1 and 1, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, glory as only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Right? So here then, he came into the world as God. In verse 14, the Word became flesh, and we beheld his glory, glory as only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And all the way through, he's calling attention to the fact that he is God. John 10 and verse 30, that I and the Father are one. They're one in what? Not in person, not person, because they're two different entities. They are one in Godhood. They are one in deity. And so Jesus Christ never laid aside his glory. He was always God and man, or the divine man, when he was in our midst. And so he's always the same. He's always God in the flesh here, in that way. And in, we have so many other passages there. But in his deity or Godhood, he's always the same. Then second, in his character. Jesus never yielded to any temptation around about him, but his character is always the same, always reflecting that perfect revelation of God. He is always the same in his attitude towards sin. John 8 and verse 46, which of you convicted me of sin? Whoever did? Nobody ever convicted him either of violating the law of God which he lived under, or violating his own teaching which he came from heaven to reveal unto them. For in his character, he always demonstrates the same divine character, and yet he's always the same human being. He was a human being subject to the same temptation, subject to the same necessities of the body, always the same. He's the same every time you see him, always the same divine man among the people at that time. Right? And so in that, he's always the Lord, and he prays the Father to glorify him with the glory he had before the world was. So he didn't lay aside his Godhood. We've got a young, I say not a young preacher, he's in 40s or 50s now. He was a young man when I knew him. Back in the East there, I think he's in Kentucky, who had come up with the idea that Jesus Christ, while on earth, was not divine. He was just a man like we are. Well, of course, he's coming under all kinds of flack from brethren who are trying to point out the difference there. Well, to me, that's rank infidelity. To say that Jesus was not God in the flesh is infidelity. But what he's trying to do there somehow is to show that Jesus, as a man, lived a sinless life. And Jesus, who was just a man, could live that way, so can we. Well, I don't argue what we can do. I don't know what we can do, but I argue what we do. Nobody does. Now, whether I could or could not, that's beside the point. I don't, and you don't, and none of us do. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. For man say, John, 1 John 1, for man say, I have no sin. Why, he deceives himself and makes God a liar. Truth isn't in him. So we all sin and come short of the glory of God. But now, in order to sustain his point, he makes Jesus Christ just a man. As I understand it, I haven't read much of his stuff. I just heard the man talk about it down there last month there, about what this young fellow, this man is teaching and how he's alienating himself from bread and all that, which that doesn't amount to anything as far as I'm concerned. If he had the truth. We don't have the truth. Right? So Jesus Christ is always the same here, yesterday, today, and forever, in his righteousness and his sin. He was never fickle. And Paul said in 2 Corinthians 2, that verse is about 10 and 12 there, he said he's not yea and nay, but in him is the yea and the amen. What did Paul mean by that? He simply meant by that that Jesus Christ doesn't change. He isn't one thing today, another thing tomorrow. He's always the same when you find and see him. Well, that's what the apostle is saying here. Paul said in 2 Timothy 2, verse 10 to 12, I therefore endure all things for the elect's sake, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Faithful is the saved. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he abideth faithful, for he cannot deny himself. So that declares the faithfulness of Jesus Christ always in every way there. And he'll not deny himself. Now, I may deny him, but he can't deny himself in order to sustain me. He might deny of him, don't you see? This is the point that Paul is making there. So Jesus Christ, then, in his character, in his Godhood, He is always the same. And that's the point I think that he's making, and I think we all realize that. But also, not only that, but Jesus Christ, always, in every way there, and he'll not deny himself. Now, I may deny him, but he can't deny himself in order to sustain me in my denial of him, don't you see? This is the point that Paul is making there. For Jesus Christ, then, in his character, in his Godhood, he is always the same. And that's the point I think that he's making, and I think we all realize that. But also, not only that, but also in his power. Jesus Christ always demonstrated that divine power that was exercised back in the very beginning when God said, God created the earth, God said, let there be light. That was the exercise, as I've said so many times, of his word. Well, in John 1, that word became flesh, and John said that, and all things were made through him. Paul said in Colossians 1 and 15, speaking of Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for in him were all things created, things in the heavens and things upon the earth, things visible and things invisible, for the thrones, the dominions, the principalities, the powers, all things were created through him and unto him. Without him were not anything made or created except through him. Well, what's he saying there? He's saying that Jesus Christ was with God as the Word of God, through whom all things were made back there. Well, now that's certainly true. That power now was exercised when he was here on earth, that same creative power. For instance, in Mark, the second chapter, verses 1 to 12, here was a man who was sick of the palsy. They brought him unto Jesus, but they couldn't get to him, so they went up on the roof and let him down, took away the tiles, let him down from the roof there. And Jesus said, "Son, be of good cheer," when he saw his faith. "Thy sins are forgiven thee." All those scribes sitting by began to reason within themselves, "Who is this that will forgive sins?" Jesus, perceiving the thoughts of their hearts, said unto them, "Which is easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or take up thy bed and walk? That you may believe that the Son of Man hath power to forgive sins, I say unto thee," turning to the man of the palsy, "arise, take up thy bed, and go into thy house." Straight he arose, took up his pallet, and went into his house. Here was a demonstration of a divine creative power there in restoring the health to this man here, which demonstrated his power to forgive sins. And so Jesus said, "All authority," and the old version translated "the power," but either word was translated, "all power is now mine in heaven and on earth." So here in the beginning we see a divine power exercised in creation. Now that when he comes, we see a divine power exercised in the world about him, the physical world, to demonstrate his power in the spiritual world, the power to forgive sins. And now then, all power is his now in all realms, in heaven and on earth. Angels being subject to him, principalities and powers, says Peter. So all of these are now subject unto Christ. So he's the same always. He is the Word of God, the expression of God's power and of God's will in all realms here. So that all things were made through him. So he says here then, "They have that power, and now he claims all power." And in Ephesians 1 and 7 there, "In whom we have after redemption the forgiveness of our sins through his blood and according to the riches of his grace." So here the power to forgive sins demonstrated by power in creation, as he made sick people well, as he restored the dead to life, as he calmed the sea when the storm was raging. All of that a demonstration of a divine power, always the same. So we see that in him. Whenever we look at him, we see that same power in that. Now we also see it also in his word. We see another an unchangeable word. As he teaches and talks, he came, Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, God having of old time spoken unto the fathers in the prophets, by divers portions and in divers manners, hath in the day spoken unto us in his Son. Then in Hebrews 4 and verse 12, the word of God is active and living, sharpening and two-edged sword, piercing, even to the dividing of joint and marrow, soul and spirit, quick to discern the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Well, this word now is all the way through. He's holding to the fact that he was speaking God's word. It was God's word which he was speaking. But that word is always, will remain permanent. It's fixed because it emanates from God. That word is unchangeable. We can't change what God has said. Now, it may be that we'll use a long English word to translate the long Hebrew or Greek word. But when we find out, it's not because we were changing the word of God. We didn't understand what it meant. Then the scholars are constantly revising the translation, making them more perfect. But when you get back to the original is always the Word of God. You better not change it. So he's always the same in his Word. Then he's always the same in his work, the work that he came to do, what he did here, and what he would have continues to do now. In Luke 19 and verse 10, "Even as the Son of, and the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost." And that's his primary mission into the world. John 10 and verse 10, "I am come that they may have life, and they have it abundantly." what did he come for? He came here that he might redeem people, that men might have life and have the abundant life, the spiritual life, which is life indeed. This was his mission into the world, and all the way through, whatever he does, is to the end that we may have the spiritual life. Well, the same thing is true now. In Matthew 28 and verse 26, he said, even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. So he came to give his life a ransom for many, to seek and to save that which was lost, that man might have the abundant life, the full life, the complete life. I want to tell you, folks, life is truly incomplete without Jesus Christ. You read about these people here in your papers, here in your magazine, on the news, on the television, all of that. The unhappiness of people and what they're doing and making themselves miserable in others because they lack the Christ in their life. And so Jesus came to fill up that vacuum in the lives of people. All the way through, that's what he seeks to do. Never lose sight of that. Always the same here in his work that he seeks to accomplish in that. In our redemption here, he seeks that. Not only as the redeemer, but as the mediator. Paul said in 1 Timothy 2 and verses about 5 and 6, there's one God, one mediator between God and men, himself man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, the testimony to be born in his own time. He came to save. Then he came to act as our mediator between himself and God, that we may have a bridge over which to come to the Father, and there find forgiveness and peace and fellowship with him. Now suppose one sins. He came to redeem us from sin. But in 1 John 2, 1 and 2, Paul, John said, my little children, I write these things unto you that you may not sin. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also the whole world. Now here, if we sin, he's our advocate. He's our one mediator between God and men. We've been pointing out in the book of Hebrews that he's our great high priest. We don't have a high priest that can't be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. The one who hath been in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Wherefore, let us come with boldness under the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and obtain grace to find grace and obtain mercy to help us in every time of need. So he was interested in us, and even back in the Old Testament, I think he's that special angel of Jehovah that looked after the people back there. In fact, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10 there, that they drank of a rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ, providing them with their necessities back there. So you see, he's been with God always. He's been an observer of man's sins and of the need for redemption from the very first sin in the Garden of Eden. He knew what the ultimate end would be, that he would offer himself as a sacrifice. Isaiah 53 clearly identifies that. So does the 22nd Psalm. So he came with that intention. So he came to seek and to save the lost. Having done that, before God, he acted as our mediator, as our great high priest, and our advocate with the Father when we sin. So he left us without excuse, according to the book of Hebrews. I've been pointing out, he left us without excuse for sinning, for continuing rather in sin. Sure, you may all stumble, fall short of the glory and grace of God, or you'll be glory of God, rather, but there's always that grace there to sustain us and help us. So I just think that when we look at Jesus Christ, he's always the same. Now, he's also going to judge us by his word. He'll be the judge. The word of God will do the judging. Hold back on the pole that Moses will be judged by whatever revelation God had given to the people then. The Jew will be judged by the old covenant law when they lived under it, no longer under it. Now then, the Christian will be judged by Christ, the law of Christ. Christ will be the judge of all of these. Paul said in Acts 17, God's appointed a day in which he will judge the men by that man whom he hath ordained. Whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And as we studied, you remember Paul before Felix, he reasoned of righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. And Felix was terrified when he realized that. And so Jesus is the Savior. He is the mediator. He's the great high priest. He's going to be the judge when that time comes. He is the all in all. And so he holds the central place of preeminence in all of God's revelation, all he's made known unto us. So in his work, he came to redeem. He came then to act as our mediator, as our great high priest in these matters. But not only that, he was also interested in the helper of men, helper of people. You remember the widow of Nain, and there her son had died, and how his sympathy went out unto her, and how that through Mary and Martha, when that brother was dead, how he tried to comfort them and raise them from the dead there. What was he demonstrating? His constant sympathy and interest and understanding of all of our problems. I don't have a problem, but what Jesus Christ is acquainted with. and I don't have a need where he can provide it and supply it. And I think this is what the writer of Hebrews was trying so diligently to get across on those people back there at that time. Don't go back to the old law. Don't go back to those things. Don't go to something else or some fad of some kind. Make Jesus Christ the supreme person and object and thing in your life. And this is what I think Christianity is, doing that. All right, so here then Enid working, the helper of these individuals there, raising Lazarus, the disciples on the ocean, you remember, that made the Sea of Galilee. When the storm arose, and they were so fearful, he came to them in the night. It was in the night, about midnight or later. And when he entered the boat, he said, "Peace, be still." And there's a great calm. They just couldn't understand it all. Well, don't you think that he still does that? I do. I don't think that I have a problem. I don't think that I'm ever in a storm of some kind. I'm not talking about a physical storm. I'm talking about these storms of life. I don't think I'm ever in one. But when Jesus Christ comes to me walking on the upheavals of the sea there to me to give me what I need to give, peace to my soul. He never has failed in the past. And I don't think he ever will in the future. The same yesterday and today, yea and forever. So when the Bible is trying to get us to study that, and you remember back in the first chapter of Revelation, that John saw seven lampstands all in the temple. They weren't joined together like the seven prong candlestick in the Old Testament. All these were different. But Jesus, he saw walking in the midst of them, one likened to the Son of Man. That was the Christ. Still, that's still true. Jesus Christ is still walking among the churches. He still sees the heart of every individual. He sees the need of every individual, and he provides it. What a wonderful Savior, and what the writer of Hebrews is trying to get us to see all the way through, that everything in the world we have in him is better. Now, the third thing I want to talk about for a few moments tonight, and that is now an unchangeable faithfulness unto him in all things. That faithfulness, now there's a difference between the faith and faithfulness unto the faith or to the faith. So this unchangeable faith, resting on an unchangeable Christ, demands an unchangeable faithfulness on the part of his people. And this is where I think the rub sometimes comes. Now look at the next passage. "Be not carried away by divers and strange teachings, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not by meats, wherein they that occupy themselves are not profitable." So now here, what is the thought here? Here in worship, don't offer the quote Paul, Romans 14 and 17. "The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and joy and peace in the Holy Spirit." Now that's what the kingdom is. So now then, don't try to substitute it by meats and those things. As I would add to that, that was, of course, he was talking about the old Jewish meats, going back to the old Jewish sacrifices. But the religion of Christ is not in eating and drinking. Whether we're eating meat or whether we're eating hot dogs and sandwiches, it doesn't matter. You're not serving God religiously in that. I would add to that fads. All of these fads that come along. Right? Don't try to find a religious perfection or completeness in the religious fads that come along, and they just come after one after another in life. You look back over, you know what there they are and what we've seen here, both in the church and out of the church. They have a religious nature. Right? So in this, he says here, it's not satisfied with meats and those things. It's not something that's material. It's something spiritual. And it's very difficult, and that's been man's problem all down through the ages. When God led them out of Egypt, they came to Mount Sinai, the first thing they wanted to do, let's build a golden calf here to lead us. Want something visible. This was the thing that the prophets had to fight all the way through the Old Testament period. But to keep those people from building idols or worshiping the idols of the nations round about. After the church was established on Pentecost, then came what? Then came the matter of organization. That became the curse of it. Maybe not idolatry outright, but organization that took the responsibility away from the individual and put it in an institutional concept which relieved people of their own spirit obligation, don't you see in this? We've had it in our own day. And so the thing is, there are fads here. They come along and we substitute them for God's way of doing a thing, which is the individual personal relationship with him through Jesus Christ the Lord. This is what the Bible is trying to tell us and trying to say to us all the way through here. So here are fads and entertainment. That's been one of the fads lately. As so much of the preaching today by our big churches, by our more outstanding preachers, make people feel good. But we want to make them feel good. Jesus Christ wasn't concerned about making them feel good. He was concerned about getting them in a right relationship with God. And then the good feeling that comes is the feeling of peace. I'm at peace with God. So get up there and try to entertain people Make them feel good. Send them away kind of a jovial attitude and spirit. This is what I think it means here when he said, don't do it with meat. Don't do it with human ideas and concepts. And so I'm not interested in entertainment. I'm not interested in making people feel good. I'm interested in a right relation with God, because I believe that people, that's what God is concerned with and interested in this. Now notice, brother, he said, we have an altar. Well, they have no right to eat and minister these other things. What is our altar? He doesn't describe it. He doesn't tell us. He simply means it's a place here where we offer our sacrifices, which is in Christ Jesus. I think Jesus Christ, the high priest, is also that through which we offer our sacrifices unto God. So now, first of all, in your religious matters here, don't try to change that from what God has set up here, as the writer has been discussing through the book of Hebrews. Hold to a spiritual religion. And the whole New Testament dealing with that, we'll be dealing with it on Sunday morning in the book of Romans, and we'll be dealing with it at night next week, and then after this sermon we'll be in the Gospel of John. We'll be dealing with it in the book of Ezekiel. All of God's teaching is to direct people to a spiritual life, a spiritual relationship, a spiritual joy, a spiritual peace. Rejoice always, and again say rejoice in the Lord, not in entertainment. Don't rejoice here in the fact that you feel good about something, but that I'm in a right relation with God. Then look a little further. Now, it comes on down to verse 12 and 13, 16, 15 and 16. Now, through him, then. Now, here's what he wants. Through him, and let us offer the sacrifice of praise unto God continually. That is the fruit of lips, which make confession to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Right? So instead of entertainment, instead of meats, instead of food, fun, and frolic, and all that that goes on in the churches today, now I get a bulletin each week from a large congregation here in the state, and it's filled with this meeting and this entertainment and that entertainment and some other kind of entertainment throughout. It just seems to me that so many congregations have made a religious social club out of the church. God never intended to be that. So many are substituting kitchens for prayer altars, all such things as that. I'm not going to argue for a meeting house. Never have argued that. Never have believed it. But I believe that the tendency, when you do that, is to introduce, or rather is to begin to develop, a substitute rather, a social concept for a spiritual one. A physically social relationship. Nothing wrong in that. It's wrong to make the church that kind of a thing. Well, all right. Now let me move on to another thought or two. I'm going to pass over the rest of that till I come down now to verse about 20. Now the God of peace. All right, so here's what we have. We have here a God who is a God of peace. Sure, the God of wrath, the God of war, God of hosts, yes. But he is the God of peace, who wants to bring peace to the souls of individuals, but he can do it only his way and not ours. So that's what he said. Now the God of peace, who brought again from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep with the blood of an eternal covenant. All right, now here then, all of this that we're talking about, here is an unchangeable faith, an unchangeable Christ, an unchangeable faithfulness must depend on an unchangeable covenant. A covenant that is fixed. Right? The covenant of Christ, as we pointed out back in the 8th chapter and the 10th chapter, when we went over those, that covenant was dedicated by the blood of Christ. And in that new covenant that God made, I'll put my laws in their mind, and upon their hearts will I write them. I will be to them a God, they shall be to me a people. I'll be their father, they shall be my sons and daughters and so on there. Now, that covenant was not dedicated with the blood of goats and bulls. That was dedicated by Christ's blood. This is my blood of the new covenant, poured out for many fallen nations of sin. Well, once that covenant is made and is dedicated, it's fixed. No man, Paul said in Galatians 3rd chapter, no man can add to it or take from it. The covenant is fixed by God, and this is an everlasting covenant, not to be changed, and is dedicated by the blood of Christ. There's the blood of an everlasting covenant here, which God has made to last a long time. Like, the word everlasting always means, or comes within the scope of that period that it's dealing with. It's a time matter. Now, when God said back down that the Sabbath was an everlasting covenant, that meant as long as that dispensation would last, as long as that period would last. When it talks about the new covenant being an everlasting covenant, that's as long as the new covenant period will last. And that'll be with Christ coming back. Now, when I talk about something everlasting or eternal beyond time, then that's unending, don't you see? You've got to interpret the word in the light of the context or the period in which the period of time to which it refers there. And so that doesn't mean that the Sabbath is to last eternally, will be observed in heaven as some have taught. Doesn't mean that at all. To last as long as that period lasts. And so the New Testament also. All right, so now furthermore he speaks here of the God of grace here, eternal covenant, even Jesus Christ, I will make you perfect in every good thing to do his will. Perfect in what does the word perfect mean? What do we mean to say that word meant? Back in the 6th chapter in verse 1, that we're leading the doctrine of the first principle of Christ, let's press on into perfection. What is that perfection? Full growth or maturity. We'll learn that from the 14th verse, just before it there. Same word in both passages. That's what it means, full growth or maturity there. Now then, he's able to make you perfect how? Make you perfect in every good thing to do his will. Now the perfection that God wants is that I am perfectly or completely disposed to do the will of God. I may fail. God's mercy and grace and blood covers that, forgives that. Because my disposition is perfectly set on doing the will of God. And that's one thing we've got to have, people. We've all got to be perfectly disposed. What is his will? What do we meet for today? What do I preach for? What do I teach for? What am I preaching for tonight? That we may more perfectly understand that will and go away more perfectly disposed to do that will. When we simply sit and listen and leave and never remember a thing in the world that we said, don't go back to the Bible, don't give it another thought, then we're missing the point of this. This blood of the new covenant brings me into a relationship with God in Christ that directs my will to perfectly do the will of God. I think that's the perfection that God wants. It's a perfect disposition to do his will. I fail, you fail. But I don't stay down. I get up and go on. Seek forgiveness, keep going there, and try to do better. Paul says, whereunto we have attained by that same rule, let us walk. Let me walk then by that which I learned today, or yesterday, whenever it was. And that's the purpose to me of preaching, is to help these people to continue to see this, to keep the mind stirred up, just like we eat. When I ate last Sunday, didn't satisfy me during the week. I want something every day during the week, and so do you. Same thing true spiritually. I've got to keep that spiritual food fed to my soul here. But when we just go and sit and listen and really don't listen or take to heart what God has said and go away indifferent to it, makes no change with it, we don't go back and study, what happens to it? We starve to death. Wind up physically or spiritually starved to death. Is that what's wrong with church today? Too many other things are crowding out the Word of God, crowding out our thinking about Him, crowding out our praying and meditating and reading and all that, and we're substituting meat for the spiritual, substituting the physical for the spiritual. That can't be done. I think the church today faces a very serious crisis. I think one of the major crises is its attitude toward God and Christ and the Word of God, rather than indifference toward it. Too often that's true. We're substituting some miraculous thing we think here, which we're not getting, you have to session. We're substituting that. Let me finish my lesson. I'll be perfect in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Glory to him. So all that we do should be to the glory of our God. It be to the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm convinced that nothing can be added to the completeness and perfection of that which God has provided, both in the sacrifice of Christ, forgiveness of sins, the life that God wants us to live, and all things like that. And it's mine to keep on trying and striving day by day. We're singing that song about we're on our way to Zion. We're trying to go up to Zion. That song disturbed me. If you understand, I guess I understand what we're talking about. But the Hebrew letter said in the 12th chapter, we've come unto Zion. We've come unto Zion. Well, maybe this means here we're striving harder to attain to the ideal, and if that's so, it's all right. We're striving toward an ideal in the spiritual Zion under which we've come. Well, look, the Hebrews is a great book. We want to sort of skim the surface and touch the hem of the garment there. But maybe it'll challenge us to continue our study. Keep on going back and rereading it, restudying it, and trying to learn a little bit more as time goes on. But we'll be talking next time from the book of John. We'll introduce that next Sunday night. We'll stand together while we sing the song.